It is so good to be back with you all. Did you guys have a good vacation? Yes, the time change is brutal. Time change is brutal. But what a great time we had. And boy, we're still trying to get our clocks back to normal, which is interesting. But great time. So good to be with you all again. Jesus is coming back soon. Have you figured that out? Watching the news? Yeah. Jesus is coming. I don't know. I've read the book, and God only puts up with this kind of stuff for so long. So let's be ready. Let's make sure we're telling everybody who will stand still long enough that Jesus is coming. Amen. Fred's memorial service is July 24th, and it's going to be right after church. It's going to be a potluck, so please see Shelly about what to bring or what you'd like to bring, or talk to Shelly about food. It's really important that we celebrate Fred, I think, because we pretty much were his family. He has a couple of relatives who will be here, but I don't think they would even fill up one pew. So we were his family. So a couple of folks will be coming from family, but we're family. So we're going to celebrate Fred, July 24th. And I just also wanted to echo what Eva was saying. We are one of the only churches in the community who we pony up the money to make sure that it costs nothing for the kids to come to VBS. And I'm very proud of the fact that we've always done that. You guys have always been faithful in that. So the bake sale is fun. But if you can't be at the bake sale, you don't care about baked goods, but you'd like to contribute to VBS, just you can just put a check in the tithe box and put down in the memo VBS. And that way it'll go to the VBS budget. What we do is we take the amount of money that this congregation gives to VBS, and that becomes the budget. We don't spend any more money than that on VBS. So the more money that we have towards VBS, the more things we can do. But it has become a very successful ministry. We have families that still go to this church because their kids dragged mom and dad after VBS because they loved it so much. So it's been a great outreach ministry. And with that, we're going to study Acts chapter 8 this morning, and let's pray. Father, we do come before you in this time of real turmoil in the world and all the signs that you are coming back soon. Father, we want to be faithful stewards of what you've given us. We want to be faithful messengers of the good news. So we do pray that you would help us to be bold and strong for you, Father. That we keep focused on what's really important. And we just thank you so much for our many blessings, Father. I thank you so much for this little church with a big heart. Thank you so much that you have put us in this community that needs you so bad. Thank you for tasking us with being the messengers in this place that needs you so bad. We just thank you, Father, for all you've done for us. I pray for the people of this church. I pray for this county. I pray for our government. I pray for all of those things that need you so bad. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts, what a beautiful book. I just love it so much. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We actually left off, we did 1 through 8 last week. The book of Acts gives us so much insight into the early church and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a really magical time for the church. Miracles seem to be commonplace during this time with the ministry of our Lord Jesus and continuing on with the apostles. We have, over the past, I don't know how long, just every week, it seems like we're talking about some miracle. So common were miracles during the time of the early church that it has led many to believe that this is how it is today, or how it's supposed to be today. And if you simply have enough faith, or you do enough of the right things, that you can also do these incredible things that Jesus and the apostles did. But if we study the Bible thoroughly and honestly, we actually find that miracles were not the norm. The reality is that there have been very few periods throughout redemptive history where miracles were prevalent. Now, God does miracles every day, all the time. So I'm talking about specifically where God has gifted people with the ability to do miraculous things, because we're going to see a lot of that as we move forward through Acts. This morning, we're going to see one of the major downsides of miraculous power. And that is that it feeds our ego. It's such a temptation that God significantly limited these gifts to a very small and select group of people throughout biblical history. Not just in the New Testament, but all through biblical history, you'll notice that very few people performed miracles, and it almost always was related to verifying a message. God doesn't do parlor tricks. The presence of miracles has always attracted the attention of those who want to possess this type of mystical power. And unfortunately, it's usually to bring glory and attention to themselves. I witnessed firsthand this dangerous precedent on many occasions during my time with various charismatic churches. There's so much attention focused on mystical gifts that they become the goal. And therein lies the problem. There grows within the community of the church a competitive atmosphere where members try to outdo one another in mystical power. It's a weird kind of thing. You'd have to experience it for yourself. People seek to make these prophetic utterances and speak in tongues and do these mystical things. It becomes a badge of honor, you know, a bragging right of who's the most holy. The one who has these gifts most in abundance is looked upon as the super righteous, touched by God in a special way. And it's really just Satan appealing once again to our vanity. This dangerous temptation isn't specific to today's charismatic, name it and claim it crowd. From very early on, the Corinthians fell prey to this harmful temptation. And Paul sharply rebuked them for it. And this morning we'll see one of the many reasons why God limited the sign gifts to only a very small, specific group of people, and why he caused sign gifts to cease. Those gifts go directly to people's heads. And idolatry and self-elevation becomes a very real problem and a tool for Satan, and God wishes to limit that. We'll see as we travel through Acts the double-edged sword of those type of mystical gifts. And we're going to see later as Paul performs miracles, the people he's witnessing to suddenly want to make him a god. They want to worship him. Paul sharply rebukes them for it, and we're going to see that as we go. But who but God could perform such miracles? And so the people go, well, if this guy's performing miracles like that, he must be God. And the desire for power demonstrated by the apostles has the tendency to attract the wrong type of person. During this time of explosive growth, the church experienced exactly what Jesus had told them prophetically while he was with them. See, Jesus told his disciples that they would spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. And he also wanted them he also wanted them to be aware. You know, he warned them that while they were spreading seed and while the wheat was growing, that Satan would sow what? Tares and weeds right along with the wheat. He warned them that this would happen. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn.'" The sad truth is that most of the people, and I mean most, and I mean most by a really wide margin, most people sitting in a building this morning that they call church, and hundreds of thousands of churches all across this country, are on the broad road leading straight to hell. And they don't even know it. When they die, they will hear the most terrifying words any human will ever hear, and that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And at that moment, they will also realize that it is too late to repent. Not surprisingly, the disciples missed the point of the parable that Jesus told them. It's like, I would have too, I'm sure. And they asked for an explanation. And our loving, gracious, and patient Lord was willing to oblige for the sake of all of us. Thank you, Jesus. Matthew 13, 36 through 43. And then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So here we see that while Philip is the first missionary, and he's doing a heck of a job, by the way, spreading good seed, along comes Satan, as promised, to plant tares or weeds alongside. And this morning we're introduced to a man named Simon Magus, one of the many Simons in the New Testament. By all accounts, Simon seemed to be a believer. In the beginning, if he came to this church, we'd all be going, "Boy, that's Simon, he's on fire for the Lord." He appeared to have a desire to follow Jesus. He was even obedient to the first commandment, which was what? To be baptized. He was going through all the motions, man. Since Philip baptized him, We know that Philip believed Simon was a genuine believer. Do you know anyone who you thought was a believer, and later on they revealed that they had been a poser the whole time? Most of us know somebody like that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've been around a group of believers, you've gone through that. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. I've had the bitter displeasure of friends and acquaintances turning their back on God many times, revealing that they were never one of us at any point. They just pretended. They were simply actors and posers, wannabes who wanted to be saved, but on their own terms and with their own goals and with their own agenda, and they didn't want a Lord. You'll see at a certain point in this passage, Simon Magus gives himself away, and his true heart is revealed as his mask falls off. See if you can pick up at what point he is unmasked as a tare on the broad road to hell. In contrast, we are also introduced to a true convert, the Ethiopian eunuch. For some context, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, so Acts 8, 1 through 8, and we'll read through to verse 24. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. See, the Samaritans actually believed that Simon received his power from God. That's key here. More importantly to this lesson, Simon thought that he was really something great. I've been amazed by magic before. Have you? You've been amazed by an illusionist before? Stacy and I have been to go see David Copperfield, and I think Stacy walked out thinking that he made some deal with the devil. Stacy's like, "I don't like those magic shows. I think those guys made deals with the devil." Like, no, they're just really good illusionists. I was actually brought up on stage during his show. I was one of the volunteers. You catch the ball. He does this thing where he throws the ball out in the crowd, and then he asks that person to throw the ball, and that person throw the ball. So it's pretty obvious it's not a setup unless his plant happens to catch the ball in the huge audience. And I caught the ball, and I went to throw it, and he brought me up on stage. And from up on stage, I watched him do a trick that I was like, wow, that was pretty impressive. To this day, I'm thinking, I have no idea how he did that. He did it with me standing up there next to him. And you can only imagine if somebody decided to abuse that and start saying that they were, from God, and that this wasn't an illusion, but he actually had power. Some people get really caught up in that. Of course, it isn't really magic, it's an illusion. Some people are masters of illusion. It's fun to be amazed. But as soon as you believe that someone truly has magical powers, or worse, the person performing this illusion begins to claim miraculous power, now you have a problem, right? One of the greatest lies ever perpetrated by Satan is that man is inherently good. The great danger of believing that everybody is inherently good, that if someone thinks they are good, they see no reason for a savior. I don't need to be saved from my sin. I'm a good person. You see how dangerous that is? Why do you suppose that Jesus asked the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good?" He was really focusing on that one important piece, that we understand that there is only one who's good. It's only Jesus. The rest of us are pukes. As Paul stated clearly in Romans 3, no one is good, no, not one. No one seeks God. Simon is a perfect example of your typical human being, extremely egotistical. He saw himself not only as a pretty good dude, but he really thought he was something great. He was buying into his own lies of how great he was. Then he was feeding off the crowds who were also telling him how great he was. They were feeding his ego. The fact that he was called the power of God that is called great tells us what? It tells us that the people of Samaria thought he was a deity. And Simon himself gladly accepted their praise, and he gladly accepted that status. As a matter of fact, Simon wanted more of it. Here comes Philip, kind of a threat. Early church fathers wrote about Simon, claiming that he was one of the founders of Gnosticism and that he viewed himself as God incarnate. He was one of the first two teachers of Gnosticism. He was one of the first two teachers to actually propagate Gnostic ideas within Christian circles. He was trying to mix the two. Just a little bit of poison. Now the other one who so famously propagated this was his successor, Menander, and both of them claimed deity. How many cult leaders have we seen that finally revealed to their followers that they were God or Jesus incarnate? It seems like it's always the end game, isn't it? They get a really big following, and then suddenly one day, what? Oh, by the way, I'm Jesus. The powers of darkness feed that and have fed our vanity from page one. Satan doesn't have to change his tricks. He just feeds our vanity. It's an easy thing to do. People who already have egos that are supersized are easy prey for Satan. It doesn't take much to rock that boat until it capsizes. Couple that with the fact that the Samaritans were also waiting for the Messiah. They were looking, they were waiting. Here comes Simon Magus, and he's doing these amazing things and then making claims. They're like, well, this must be the Messiah. They saw what they believed to be true miracles of God and a man claiming to be deity. And many were led astray. Pride is the most universal and deadly sin. The sin of pride caused the fall of man, and the Bible has much to say about the destructive sin of pride. As a matter of fact, in Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus told a parable teaching that the proud cannot be saved. Remember that, folks. The proud cannot be saved. He also told this parable. This is Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Martin Luther said, in the end, we are all beggars. In contrast, Jesus said in Matthew 18, 2 through 4, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. James had quite a bit to say about pride, James 4, 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a requirement of salvation that we clearly understand and are aware of our inadequacies, and that we have a real sense of our lost and sinful condition. That's a prerequisite for salvation. The proud don't go marching into heaven with their heads up high going, I deserve this. Jesus said, it is the poor in spirit, not the proud of heart, who will experience saving faith. We have to completely understand our own wretchedness and couple that with a broken and contrite heart and a longing for forgiveness. And then and only then the soul will be prepared for salvation. Verse 12, back to Acts. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Because of Philip's preaching, the people believed, and they were being baptized. As more people followed Philip, Simon was seeing his own importance, his own following, his own status diminish. Everybody's following Philip instead of me. Vanity. What we know about Simon was that he did want to be identified with God and the Messiah. He wanted that. He also wasn't happy that someone else was stealing his thunder. And he wanted the power that Philip possessed. See, Simon knew that his tricks, his magic was illusion and parlor tricks, and he's watching Philip going, wow, that's the real deal. How do I get me some of that? All of these things caused him to believe, or at least have the perception of one who believed. Simon was amazed with Philip. He saw an opportunity to become greater still. Pride was his sin. He fooled everyone, including Philip. Simon knew that if he wanted to be like Philip, he had to study him, he had to follow him, he had to act like him, he had to learn from him. Anybody who's ever gotten really good at anything In Simon's case, being a great illusionist, you've got to study the great ones. It's even best if you hang out with them. Get to be like them. You become like those who you hang out with. He wanted to learn from Philip. Unfortunately, his motivation was all wrong. It wasn't for the glory of God. It was to make himself greater still. By the way, here's a great example, one of many, where we see that baptism does not have the power to save anyone. Did you notice that? Okay, the act of baptism in and of itself does not save anyone. Water baptism is symbolic of what is happening in spirit to everyone who is actually saved. It's a gesture of commitment, and it was commanded by our Lord Jesus, but in and of itself, it has no magical powers to save. Just like communion, it's a command that we do it for remembrance. Do you suppose hell will have people in it who took communion? It can have a lot. Is it going to be full of people who not only took communion but were also baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? It's going to have a lot. And that's why it's called perseverance of the saints, folks. It's not a magic act or a prayer or any other work by man or woman. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And an actual work of the Holy Spirit will be wrought with fruit, won't it? It'll be wrought with fruit. Unfortunately, I have baptized many who, right after that, just walked away from the church and the faith and went back to their old sinful lives. I don't have control over that. Like so many other folks out there, Simon viewed salvation as ritualistic. Do this. Drink this. Say this magic prayer. Get dunked. And voila, you're going to heaven. It doesn't work like that. Don't ever say that to someone, because we don't know if there will be an actual transformation of that person until we see perseverance and we see fruit of the Spirit. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Faith that doesn't transform a life is not saving faith. Did you hear that? Faith that doesn't transform a life is not saving faith. That's precisely what James was talking about in James 2:14 through 19. And so many people get this all messed up with, see, your works save you. No, that's not what James is saying. James is talking about fruit. Right, James? See? He said. James said in 2:14 through 19, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. All James is saying is true faith has fruit. That's all he's saying, is it will show itself, it will have proof by the fruit. Demons have faith, but they're not saved because they don't love righteousness. They don't hate sin. There's no fruit of salvation with them. But I guarantee they have faith that Jesus is real. They know he's real. They know God is real. They know that stuff much more than you and I do. They have a much deeper sense of reality than we do. See, a logical knowledge, even admission of who Jesus is will not save you. It is the transformation that saves. Continuing in verse 14 in Acts 8. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So there was such an amazing revival happening in Samaria that word got back to the apostles and they decided to send some reinforcements. They knew that Philip would need some help with so many new converts. So they sent Peter and John. They sent the big guns. Peter and John would also lend credibility to the Samaritans of the message preached by Philip. Why was this important? The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. That's going to be key for what's happening here. Okay, unfortunately, this passage has been used as proof text for an errant view of baptism by the Holy Spirit. Some Christian churches teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at some point after salvation and not simultaneously. And they use this passage to say, see, they were saved, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And to that I say, that's absolutely true. But, much like sign gifts, we don't have apostles running around raising people from the dead anymore. Okay, God had a specific reason to delay the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion when it came to the Samaritans. See, today, believers receive the Holy Spirit immediately upon conversion. Immediately, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Listen, let's bring in some context here and remember the transitional nature of Acts. Romans 8:9 clearly teaches that you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. So why did the Samaritans and some other Gentiles, we'll see, have to wait for the Holy Spirit after conversion? Well, since this is the first recorded spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, okay, this is it. This is the first time this has happened. This is big stuff. And it's really big stuff for the Jews and the Samaritans who didn't like each other. That's such an understatement, folks. Didn't like each other. That's really putting it nicely. They really couldn't stand each other. God wanted to preserve the unity of his church because of this long-standing rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was necessary that the act of physical acceptance into Christ's church be witnessed by all and not just be an internal transformation. If it hadn't worked this way, it's very probable that we would have Samaritan Christians and Jewish Christians. They would have stayed separated. They hated each other. Just the same way the Jews and the Samaritans were separated by social differences back then, even though they both believed in God and the coming Messiah. They both believed in the same things. They still hated each other. But God wanted unity in his church. And by waiting for the arrival of Peter and John, God preserved the unity of the new church. The apostles needed to witness firsthand and give a firsthand account to the Jerusalem church that, guess what? It's true. It's real. Samaritans, yes, those people were actually being saved. We saw it with our own eyes. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Also, God knew how important it was to have Peter present with Simon when Simon showed his true colors. And here we go with that. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Uh-oh. The mask just fell off, didn't it? Ooh, he wanted the power. That was his whole motivation. It was common in those days for magicians to buy each other's tricks. And Simon was impressed by Philip, but when he saw the things that were happening when Peter and John showed up, man, he had to get him some of that. Philip was good. These guys are better, right? Wow. Whatever it was that Peter and John had, man, Simon wanted it. Not for salvation. Not for a transformed life following Jesus Christ. Why did he want it? Demonstrative power that would make him greater still. Pridus extremicus. Those are my words, by the way. Don't go looking in a Greek dictionary for those. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Selfish to the last. I want you to notice something. What did Peter tell him? "Pray for yourself. Ask for forgiveness, pal. Now, repent." And what does Simon respond with? "You do it." Exactly. You do it. He wants the apostles to pray for him to save him, but he refuses to repent on his own. Pridus extremicus. What God has isn't for sale. It's a free gift reserved for the poor in spirit, the destitute, and those who want less self and more Jesus. Does that fly in the face of what you hear outside of these of church walls or what? You walk out into the world, it's all about elevating yourself. Simon's request draws swift and harsh rebuke from Peter as Simon's mask fell and his true self was revealed. And these days we see the same thing. We see people who we thought were fellow Christians, but something happens in their life. A married man meets a woman, not his wife, decides he wants her more. Or some people begin to choose alcohol or some other drug over God. Usually it's the flesh, demanding that it gets what it wants. And suddenly the mask falls and the true person is revealed, and those standing around that person are just amazed. "Wow, I used to be in Bible study with that guy. Wow, we used to pray together." When persecution or temptation comes, a man is truly introduced to himself. Pride has destroyed more than any other sin. Pride brought down the fallen angels. Pride brought down Satan. Pride caused the fall in the garden. Pride caused Saul's destruction.
Pride drove the Pharisees to crucify Jesus on and on and on. Pride is Satan's not-so-secret weapon. Our society today has taught us that pride is a virtue. Because you'll notice that the world will always revere what God opposes. But the Bible teaches us that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.